Good evening. Let's get out our Bible and turn to Joel chapter 1. Somebody took my clock. You guys are in trouble. Woo! There you go. I'll use the old watch. Oh, no, I got a clock there. Is that one right? Let me see. Yeah, that's right. All right. You're not in trouble. Joel chapter 1, and we'll begin our study in verse 15 this evening. Joel 1:15. Remember last time together we talked about Joel having the invasion of locusts, of course, and announcing the judgment of God on the people of Judah. Now, this time Hosea dealing, of course, mostly, although he did deal briefly with the judgment of the southern tribe of Judah. Here Joel is dealing primarily with the judgment of the southern tribe of Judah. And of course, crying out as God always does, as we saw there in verse 14 where we left off, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel's heart as a prophet of God was for the people of God, because that's always God's heart. God cares about people. Doesn't care about pews and buildings. Doesn't care about, you know, a bunch of organizations and politics, but he does care about, deeply about people. And he cared about these children of Israel, caught up in the idolatry that they were, crying out to them to turn away from where they were headed, because this judgment of locusts that they were experiencing upon their crops that were now gone so quickly. Just consumed. Nothing left. Remember, no wine, nothing left really, as these locusts came down in a moment and swooped up all of their crops. And now he's crying out to them to turn, to repent, to cry out to God, to come to that place to where you recognize your need for him. And these people, though, refusing to listen, refusing to respond. And so the judgment comes down. God again desiring to get their attention, Joel takes this local situation. And of course, this plague of locusts is simply, that was happening presently, as simply a picture of what's going to happen in the future. You see, Joel was dealing, and I think it's important that we kind of get the threefold look at this book. And number one is he's dealing with what was occurring practically in the present judgment there as these locusts came down. So he's talking to them nationally about this current happening, you see. Secondly, he's dealing with the future, as we will see prophetically. As I shared with you last time, the day of the Lord is something that occurs very commonly in this book. And he is saying essentially that this judgment of locusts on the people presently is going to have a future fulfillment that's going to be far more radical, you see. And then he's also speaking to them personally. Hey, maybe you're struggling in your life right now and you feel like the locusts are consuming everything around you. Finances are drying up. You're drying up in as far as just, you know, you don't have the joy and the Lord and the strength and the spiritual stamina that you once had. You're kind of feeling like you've been eaten up, and you're maybe being eaten up by bitterness inside right now because of something that has happened between you and a friend or you and a family member. And it's eating at you, man. It's destroying you. You see, Joel is speaking to us in that place as well. And I think one thing that we need to understand, particularly before we go on tonight, is there are three major days or eras spoken of in Scripture. We are presently in the day of man. Church age, day of grace, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 3. That is, mankind is basically having his own way. That's what we were studying in the kingdom parables when we were studying the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. The Lord's there and he's doing a work. But you know what, man? He gives us the freedom to choose. And the world increasingly, as we have seen in our time here on planet Earth, is rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in this country particularly, we are suffering the consequences. So we are living in the day of man. That's one time, one era in Scripture. The second is the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians 1, 14, Philippians 1, 6, all speak of the day of Christ. And that is synonymous with the rapture of the church. That speaks of the time when Jesus Christ will come and the church will be taken to heaven and will spend 7 years with him, kind of in a honeymoon situation, living in the many mansions that he has prepared for us. He says, if I go, I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you unto myself. The trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain. You see, to me, that's not talking about when he comes and every eye will see him and every tongue confess him. But you see, that's talking about a snatching up, a taking out. You see, even Jesus said, when I come, I will receive you. What's that? When you think of receiving, that isn't going to something, is it? That is taking away something. Even that is speaking of the rapture of the church. When I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come, and I'm going to receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The day of Christ, when he comes back for his church. And then there's the day, the third day in Scripture, and that is the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12, Ezekiel, and Isaiah 13:6, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. And Joel here is really the first, as I shared with you last time together, is the first to introduce the theme of the day of the Lord. And he speaks of it several times in this book, and it's different than the day of Jesus Christ. In that, it's a time that immediately follows the rapture of the church, and then God begins to intervene into the affairs of humanity. It begins, you see, with a period of time called the tribulation. That time is seen from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to Revelation 19, when God finally gets the attention by his intervention of a world that isn't really or hasn't been listening. And the day of the Lord continues into the event directly following that 7-year tribulation period, into a time called the millennial reign, which is 1,000 years of peace and beauty, and when everything is wonderful and the Lord reigns from Jerusalem and there is no more war and everything is just wonderful. I mean, the environmentalists, as I said many times, will be happy. Things will be right. And that day of the Lord that Joel is referring to, though, we need to remember, it begins with the tribulation and goes all the way to the end of the millennium. It starts darkly, but then it shines brightly in the glory of God as we are in the millennial reign. You see, but that's the Lord's day starts when? And the evening. You see, we start the day in the morning, but the Jewish day and the day this the Lord started, the evening and the morning, we read in the book of Genesis, was the first day. Their day started at sunset. It started when it was getting dark. Guess what? The day of the Lord starts when it's very dark, the tribulation period. But as the day of the Lord progresses, it brightens up and turns into radiant beauty in the millennial reign as Jesus sets things right on planet Earth ultimately. And so we need to understand those days. And so we move into verse 15 because it speaks of that day of the Lord. It says, at last, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. All the animals groan, and the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. There's coming a day of war. A day when there will be worldwide famine and pestilence and cataclysmic events occurring on planet Earth. They'll occur in the heavens. The heavens will be, Peter says, rolled up like a scroll. They'll melt stars with fervent heat. In fact, listen to what Isaiah said regarding this time of the day of the Lord in chapter 13 of Isaiah in verse 6. Listen to this. Scream in terror, for the day of the Lord has arrived, the time for the Almighty to destroy. Every arm is paralyzed with fear. Every heart melts, and people are terrified. Pangs of anguish grip them like those of a woman in labor. They look helplessly at one another, their faces aflame with fear. For see, the day of the Lord is coming, the terrible day of His fury and fierce anger. The land will be made desolate, and all the sinners destroyed with it. The heavens will be black above them. The stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it arises, and the moon will provide no light. I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sin. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. I will make people scarcer than gold, more rare than the fine gold of Ophir. For I will shake the heavens. The earth will move from its place when the Lord of heaven's armies displays His wrath in the day of His fierce anger. These are words that when you read them, you're going, man, radical. And there's a part of you that kind of wants to shut it off. Because as you read these words and the horrendous destruction, the wholesale annihilation of lives, it's almost too much to think about. And yet, it's a fact. God says the day is coming, the time of judgment against sinners will come. Justice will be meted out, sin will be rooted out and dealt with. Everyone that loves wickedness, man, they'll be destroyed. And then nobody will escape except those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that we're in Christ, and because of our relationship with Him, guess what? We're not included in this group of sinners. Why? Because we're sinless in Him. We are in Christ. The Father looks at us because of what Jesus did on the cross, and He doesn't see our sin. Thank God for that. That's why when people say, well, there's got to be other roads. No, there is no other road and there is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other chance that anyone has. You see, Hebrews 10 verse 17 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more because of what Jesus did. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we fall short. We sin. But because we have received Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in the finished work of the cross, guess what? We're clean. There's nothing else that can cleanse you. There's nothing else. We believe when Jesus said, it's finished, it was finished. My part, you know what? It's done. The Lord's saying, it's done. And guess what? All you have to do is just receive the sacrifice that I've offered there on the cross. When he said, it's finished, thank God he didn't say, hey, my part's done. Good luck for you guys. I hope you make it. He didn't say that. You see, he said that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. You see, he continues to make intercession. He lives to make intercession for us. I'm so glad that he didn't leave any of it up to us. All our part is really just to have faith. And of course, even faith is a gift from God. But this judgment that we read of here is a judgment against a Christ-rejecting world that we are no longer a part of because our citizenship is in heaven. We are only strangers and pilgrims just passing through. Just passing through. You know what? We're to live like we're camping here on earth. When you think of camping, of course, it has changed pretty radically. But when I was growing up and we camped, you had a tent, had one of those Coleman lanterns you had to pump up. You had one of those Coleman stoves you had to pump up and put the white gas in it and then pump it up and get that lantern thing just, and then if you hit the lantern thing just right, it just went into nothing. And then Dad was mad. He had to get a new one. And you know what, man? I mean, it was not, there was no, I mean, you went to the kind of rough restrooms. No flushing toilets. It was rough. And you know what? When we got there, we enjoyed it. Okay, maybe the one time we went. Five kids, I think my dad just did it once and said, that's it, man. I ain't never doing that again. But I mean, it's not something where Dad was going, hey, man, let's bring the refrigerator and bring the TV and let's bring all the stuff of home. Let's bring the couch and the chairs and the... We weren't moving in. This was camping. You know what? We need to camp here. It's just camping. We're just passing through. Don't get, that's why you'll never be totally comfortable. If you get too comfortable here, you better check your walk and see what's wrong. You know, we're so busy many times looking to, well, God, I want to find it here. There must be some place I can move. There must be some person I can meet. There must be some position that I can get where, man, I'll go, I've arrived. Yeah, this is it, man. I'm happy. No. If you're a Christian, guess what? You're never going to find it here. Like Abraham, you're looking for a city. Here, there is a city where you're going to finally reach it and you'll be happy and you'll be comfortable and it'll be wonderful and you'll never be restless any longer. And man, it'll be just a beautiful place to be. And that's the one whose builder and maker is God. And that's the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven where we will live with the Lord for all eternity. So if you're struggling and you feel like kind of a foreigner here, you're in good company. That's as it should be. We are only passing through this planet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul, you see, is speaking of this day of the Lord, and he tells us that we are not of this day because we are a different group of people. We are in the dispensation or period of time known as the age of grace, the time of man, or the church age. Now again, as I've said, as we've been looking at these books of the prophets, you see, all through the Jews during the time of Jesus didn't see Messiah coming twice. You see, they only saw him coming to set up his kingdom on planet Earth. They only saw him coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's why when Jesus showed up in his humiliation, they didn't recognize him. Mainly because they weren't interested in a suffering Messiah. Because they certainly had the scripture, didn't they? They had Psalm 22, which speaks perfectly of a crucifixion. They had Isaiah 53 and many others. But they didn't want really that kind of a Messiah. They wanted someone who would come and mold into their political system and make life wonderful for them, you see. And so these folks missed it. They kind of deleted from their minds those passages that spoke of Messiah being a suffering servant, claiming that, well, that was speaking of the nation of Israel and what the people of God would go through. But that's not what Jesus taught. It's in Luke's gospel in chapter 4 that Jesus cruises into Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, we read there in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day. He stood up on that particular Sabbath. He opened up the scriptures as he was handed the prophet Isaiah. And then he found the place, we read, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then we read, interestingly, at that point, now, he wasn't done with the passage in Isaiah. Do you know that? He wasn't done with Isaiah 61. You see, he stopped at a comma. It says, "And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." At that point, he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all eyes of the synagogue were kind of fixed on him. And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why didn't he do the whole thing? Well, the whole thing reads like this out of Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And listen, here's the comma. "And the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped short of reading the whole section there. He didn't finish the verse. Why? Because the day of the Lord and vengeance has not yet come. There's a comma there that's lasted for 2,000 years now. It's a 2,000 year gap so far. As he came as a suffering servant to save those who were lost. And when the day of grace, when the last Gentile or believer comes into the church, be he Jew or Gentile, when the last one comes to Christ, guess what? We're done, man. Trumpet will sound. Dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive and remain, shall be caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality, as Corinthians says, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. But we'll be changed. The day will come when, cruising around on planet Earth, the Lord will blow that trumpet, and some of us will be cruising, just driving wherever, walking wherever, and boom, you're gone. You're gone. Just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Because you believed in Jesus Christ, not because you're any better than anybody else. And then what happens once that occurs is the tribulation period begins. It begins, and the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, Daniel 9 says, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You see, God is going to fulfill His word, and He will prepare the world in the time of the tribulation period for His return. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So Joel is using here a past local judgment. The total devastation of this locust infestation, if you would, again, as a DVD picture to illustrate to us a time that is future yet, that speaks of worldwide judgment and devastation that will come upon the land and the inhabitants of that land. But God here is continuing to cry out to the people as He is presently. Continue to cry out in His grace for people to turn to Him, for people to repent of their sin, that they might be counted worthy. What does the Bible say? To escape all these things. That's God's heart. It's God's heart. God doesn't take any delight in this thing. And He's pleading and He's crying through men and women, through the radio and television, through the internet. He's crying out to people to turn from their sins and to repent and to come to Him. But to those who refuse to listen, to those who don't heed and obey and receive the blessing, listen, the warning is clear. Exodus 20, it's not a new thing either. It says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The choice, of course, is yours. The choice is mine. We have a truly gracious and merciful God who loves us more than we will ever know. In fact, it'll take the ages of eternity for Him to show. He's got so much He wants to show us. He's so thrilled about us coming to heaven. I can't wait till we get there. It's just going to be so wonderful. And I got so much to show. If they think that they're blessed now, wait till I show them. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He loves me. And that whole gift, all of that is because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So now Joel chapter 2. Now keep in mind, saw this locust infestation was a judgment of God against the people who had turned away from Him. Again, God trying to get their attention. And so, of course, you would think it a fitting thing for Him to start off chapter 2 in His attempt to get the attention of these people with "blow the trumpet." I don't know about you, but my brother was a trumpet player. That'll get your attention. I'm telling you that right now. I hated when he practiced. I mean, it's just, you know, it's like a violin type thing. I mean, I think it's, you know, all those things get screechy. And you know, it's hard to blow the trumpet real quiet. And I think he did it louder just to irritate me when I say, stop, take that thing outside or something. He actually became quite good at it. But a trumpet is something that gets your attention. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now again, we are looking at the day of the Lord, another judgment. We see the alarm being sounded to warn the people to get ready for battle, if you would. And this tremendous judgment that is coming, it'll be far worse than the locust judgment that they are experiencing presently, that they had come upon them already. And of course, it's a call to the Jews, and you can tell that, the people of God, for the phrase, my holy mountain, speaks of Jerusalem. Specifically, it speaks of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mountain area. He says, in a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. You get the distinct idea that he's not simply talking about locusts here, right? The dark in the sky, but a massive army that gathers together for final battle. And of course, we all have heard the name Armageddon. Amos kind of expounds on this in Amos chapter 5 in verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Is it not very dark, rather, with no brightness in it? You get the idea that this day of the Lord that he's talking about, you know, when I read of it, it's not someplace I want to be. It's not something that I'm looking forward to. God wants us to understand that this judgment that is coming down is no game. It's not to be trivialized or taken lightly. It's not to be passed over with kind of a flippancy. The judgments of God are real. And though you may escape one, he says the next one is worse. Listen, when you're in the safety of your home, think again. There's no place that you can rest. There's no place that you can hide from the judgment of God. When that day comes, I don't care how, you know, many emergency kits they have. I don't care how many fire extinguishers and pesticides they have. You know what? When it comes, there won't be any hiding from it. If our fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, in verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Looking at the locust judgment, that's what Joel has in mind here. And before these insects entered the land, it was a picture of the Garden of Eden, in a sense. It was just a wonderful, abundantly productive, fruitful place to live. Very lush. When those locusts showed up, he's saying, before the locust, it was lush. Behind, you see, as the locust came, it was like a wilderness, a wasteland, unfit for anyone to live in. Hunger, starvation, and death were what followed those locusts coming through. Now we will see this even on a more intense level or scale during the tribulation period as God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Zephaniah chapter 1, when it speaks of the day of the Lord, it says that he is against those who have sinned. In Zephaniah, it says this in chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers." He says, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." So we see this day of judgment, this day that is being seen, you know, picturesquely in these locusts, but in the future, prophetically, we recognize that it's a day that is going to be a horrible time. And you look at this day, and of course you look at Revelation chapter 9, and you see a lot of similarities. He goes on here in verse 4, he says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like strong people set in battle array." These locusts appear like horses. Now, I did a little poking around on Google, getting pictures of the heads of locusts. There's some out there. Quite creative pictures. And you know what? There is a similarity in some of those heads of the locusts and the horses. They kind of got the two eyes sticking out here with the antenna, and then there's this little thing sticking down, just like the horse's nose comes down, just right under their, you know, chin area. And it's interesting how, you know, when you read this, you go, "Horses, I don't see it." But then when I started poking around, I said, "I want to see a locust face, because it has face like a horse. I want to see these things." And you know what? There's an amazing similarity. And it's interesting that it's just laid out here, and these guys come out. It says, before them, the locusts, the people in verse 6, writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter the windows like a thief. Now we see these locusts being spoken of here in a way that, I mean, I don't know. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know if you've ever driven. I mean, I'm sure that you have driven through an area. Maybe if you've driven across country, you don't see it too much around here. But when you drive across country, in some of those places where I've driven and do the crusades, or I'm speaking in different places, you drive the right time of year and you get those swarms of the grasshoppers. And when those things hit your windshield on the rent-a-car, I thank God it's a rent-a-car. I mean, just, it's ugly. I mean, it's not a pretty thing. Just bang, and they hit. They don't sound like, you know, a little butterfly hitting. They go poof, you know, and you just see this thing spread out on your deal, and it's disgusting. And I just thought of that when I look at this, and I mean, I can't imagine just a swarm of locusts coming upon. I mean, it bugs me when you're walking in the evening here and you happen to walk into those gnats. You ever walked into those little bugs and you breathe one of those suckers in and it gets in your eyes and you're, get them out of here. I can't imagine what a swarm of locusts would be like. I mean, just suddenly coming at you. I think any of us would probably freak out. You know, I mean, it's just, we see here, these guys are persistent in their onslaught too. They're not just casual. They come and they keep coming. You can yell and scream and try and scare them, but they don't cower. They just keep right on marching. They keep right on moving. I think that'd drain your face of color. I think that'd fill you with terror. I mean, millions of locusts slamming into your body as you go searching for food. Try and take refuge in your house. Locusts there, man, they come in and just, I mean, they're all over the place, you see. Climbing through windows, climbing on your walls, throughout your house. Again, Joel's writings compare very closely to what John has to say in Revelation chapter 9 regarding demonic locust-like creatures that come, it says here, from the abyss to inflict pain upon a man as a scorpion. Revelation chapter 9 in verse 1, it says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace, and so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into the battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek is Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Now, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I mean, you look at what was going on in Joel, you know, and you see the situation physically in the DVD, if you would. You roll ahead here to the future, and you see these locusts. Now, they're demonically charged. They're not the same kind of locusts as the ones in Joel, because they were eating crops. But these ones here in Revelation are eating men. They're stinging men. They're inflicting pain on men. In fact, they're not touching any of the crops. Now, there are those that write commentaries on these things, and they say, well, what he's talking about here is really not locusts, literally, but helicopters. You know, and they have, you know, stings on their tails. They have missiles to fire. And, you know, I don't know. Here's all I know is these creatures, from my study and looking at it, are something like we've never seen before. It says they're demonically inspired. They're demonically led by Satan himself to do his bidding and hurt men. That's what Satan's always out to do. Cause you pain, inflict all kinds of pain on you and torment you. That's his whole occupation. So here, you know, we see these scorpions, and they sting like scorpions. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. Any of you been stung by a scorpion? Raise your hand. Yeah. Bet you it hurts. I mean, I'll bet you it hurts. I've heard it hurts pretty radically. And these guys will go out, man, and they'll go as prepared for battle, it says. And not only will they be able to sting men and torment them in that way, but it says they have razor sharp teeth, and they'll bite and take chunks of skin out of you. Won't that be lovely? You know what? I'm thankful I won't be here for this little fiasco and treat here. And you know what? If you don't know Christ tonight, you will be unless you repent. You will be. This time is coming. You can think, oh, this is, oh, come on, man. You think that's really going to happen? Listen, everything else has. One world monetary system. I remember when they said, oh, how would they ever do that? That would be stupid. There's no way that worldwide monetary system, I mean, that's ridiculous. Well, guess what? They're not saying that anymore. One world government? Guess what? That's the cry, isn't it? We need to unite. You know, and get together, and can't we all get along syndrome? You know, it's out there. That's what they're doing. I mean, it's coming, folks. One world economy. The Bible talks about that, in which the beast will raise that up, and he will be the author of peace in the Middle East. He'll be the author of no more worries about terrorism, because he's going to make a religion that everybody is going to love. We got to get a religion that everybody gets along with, don't we? Don't we? I mean, that's what the world's crying out. You Christians, you guys are, you know, and these people are wackos that are going around just terrorizing. And we need a religion where everybody gets along. Many roads lead to God. You see, that is the cry. But I'll tell you what, only Christ can save you. Everything else is a sham, and you know what? It will bring peace for a time, for a season. The Bible even says he'll bring a false peace, the Antichrist, when he sets up his one world economy and his one world religion, and he makes peace in the Middle East. He allows the Jews to rebuild their temple, and the Muslims are happy, and the Jews are happy, and everybody's happy, and they're going, this guy is the guy. And we can hear the clamoring for somebody like that. Charismatic guy. Moral guy, good family guy, coming on the scene. We see everything set in place. Don't think that this, you know, we think, well, this couldn't. I mean, this is, what kind of things is this describing? Well, it says where they come from. It appears they haven't been here previously. So whatever these things are, you know what, man? You don't want to be around. If you don't know Christ, you will be around unless you repent and give your life to him. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For the strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You see, the Lord uses kings and nations and individuals to carry out his plan and his purposes, even in judgment. That's what Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 25 and verse 8 when he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. God calls a pagan king his servant. Why? He does his bidding. God uses him to execute judgment, to execute, you see, his punishment on a disobedient people. His own people. The army is being used, and that's what Joel is implying here. This army is being used by the Lord, you see, in these last days to carry out his judgment. And who can endure it? The answer is no one can endure it. No one will make it through. Now, therefore, says the Lord, because of this judgment, and I love this. Hey, I mean, this is the part I love. God always in his love and grace. He says, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. God crying out again, guys, this stuff is real. Judgment is coming. Turn to me with all of your heart. I don't want any of this half-hearted, okay, well, because we're scared, we'll turn. No, I don't want any of that stuff. I want you to turn to me with everything. I want you to fast. I want you to weep. I want you to mourn. You see, that word turn implies an action. It implies a repentance, a moving in the opposite direction that they had been previously. Not just some head knowledge that, yes, I assent to and agree with what the Bible says. That's not enough, folks. It's never going to be enough. There's a lot of people that say, well, I agree with the Bible for the most part. And well, good, that doesn't get you to heaven. You can agree with many of the things in it. Well, I think that, you know, if we all live by the golden rule, you know, if we all live by the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, I agree with most of that stuff in the Bible. Well, what about the hell part? I don't like that, but I agree with other stuff. What about the judgment part? No, I don't like that either. I don't agree with that, so I don't like it, so we're throwing that out. I'm not going to talk about that or even consider that. Why do you agree with... So you pick and choose what you want? I ask people like that, do you cook like that? Like a recipe for chocolate chip cookies and you say, I feel like no flour today. I'm just going to have sugar and butter and chocolate chips. Because I don't feel moved to put flour in. I don't like flour, especially white flour. Well, you may not like it, and you may not feel moved to put it in, but let me just suggest that if you refuse to put the flour in the chocolate chip cookies, guess what you're not going to have? Chocolate chip cookies. Some kind of candy, maybe, with the sugar and the chocolate and the butter mixed in. A little baking soda will spread it out a little bit, like peanut brittle. But I'm telling you what, don't adopt that free spirit if you're making chocolate chip cookies for me. I'm not interested in those kind. You see, people want to do that with God's word. They want to tamper with it, mess with it, play. Oh, I don't like this part. I don't like... Who are you to tell God what part you like and don't like and what part you can put in and can't put in? How would you like it if your kids obeyed you that way? You usually deal with them. Well, I like this part. I like doing what you told me in these things, but I didn't like these things, so I didn't do them, and I'm not planning to. Oh. So you only do what you like. Well, that's got to change. You see, we do that, and you know, we try to teach them all their life to do what's right rather than what they feel, to do what's right rather than they don't just get to do only what they like to do in life. They can do some of the things they like, but there are some things that they don't like to do that still need to get done. And then we sit as kids, and you're in the teenage years, and I remember going, I can't wait, man. I can't wait to get out of this house so I don't have to do what I'm told anymore, so I can do whatever I want. What do we say? Whatever I feel like doing. And then you know what? Like morons, we go out and do whatever we feel. Then we hate our lives. We mess them all up. We were never created to do what we just simply feel like doing. The question is what's right and what's wrong? Now, where do we find that? It's in the Scripture. And we are not free to pick and choose and edit Scripture for God. Not the Dennis Davenport edited Bible. I threw out all the parts I don't like. No, it doesn't work that way. He says you need to turn, you need to repent, you need to submit to God. God crying out to them, warning them, pleading with them. But the people refused to listen. How did they respond? Well, a few chapters over in Zechariah, a few pages over, it says in chapter 7, verse 11, here's how they responded. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the word which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. God pleads with them to repent. He pleads with them to turn to him with all their hearts. And they refuse. God stuff. Just shrug their shoulders. And it's like, almost like, we have stopping the ears. But, today they have the talk to the hand. Talk to the hand, Otherwise, I'm not going to listen to you. That's what these guys did. And so, guess what? Great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, just as a parent might perform if that child said, talk to the hand, Dad. You're not going to tell me what to do. It's just amazing to me how we little puny people that God created can have such arrogance. You see it built in the sin in the little children. It's just amazing how a little kid can, sometimes there's some little kids that just, I'm not going to do what you, I'm going to have to do what you say. And they're only like, 4 feet tall or less. It's just the sin nature, isn't it? He says, rend your heart in verse 13 and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Don't tear your clothes. Don't clean up your act outwardly. Don't dress to impress in spiritual garb and finery and come into church and say, hi, how are you? Just lovely. Everything's going good. But then you're a moron when you get out of church to your family and everybody else. You live like the devil all week and then you come to church and put on your moral, biblical kind of garment. God said, don't do that. It's a heart, man. It's where your heart's at. It's not where you look like on the outside. Don't tear your clothes and deal with just the outward for show, but open your heart. Let the conviction of God expose your sin that you might repent and the Lord might relent from his judgment. The grace and the mercy of God so rich, so deep. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, God's judgment is coming, but God is pleading and waiting and just seeking to draw men and women to himself. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. Isn't that what bugged Jonah? God told Jonah, Jonah, you know what? You're my prophet. I want you to go to these people in Nineveh, man, and let them know that I'm going to give them one more chance to repent. You know what, Jonah? He said, I ain't going. I am not going because you know what? If I go in and I tell them that repent and preach to repent, those guys, Lord, they deserve judgment. They're complete morons, total idiots. They've completely disregarded you and me, and these guys deserve the hammer coming down. And you know what? I know if I go in there and I tell them to repent and they repent, you'll be kind to them. And I don't want no part of that. We've been there, haven't we? We ever been there? Come on, be honest. You've been there. There's this one person or maybe a couple. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not telling them. Man, God, get them. That's where John... Don't... I'm not going to tell them I love them. I'm not going to tell them you love them either. told them enough times and they've been complete idiots to me. They have embarrassed me in front of everybody. They've harassed me. I'm done. I just give them a hug and tell them I love them. No, because you know what? If they repent, you know what? It'll just tick me off. I mean, we can get to that place, man. Jonah wanted the people destroyed by God, not saved. He hated them for the wickedness and the perversity that they had committed against the Jewish people. Finally, he did go in by force. You know the story. It's a whale of a story. When he finally went in, it wasn't a message of love. He wasn't going, okay, guys, you know, I blew it. I disobeyed God. He loves you and wants you to repent. No, he just walked in and said, repent! 40 days, you're going to die. And people came to the Lord right and left. So much for evangelism, right? I mean, the guy didn't have this like crafted message and, you know, visual illustrations and everything. He just walked into the place and just said, judgment comes, repent in 40 days or you'll die. Almost like, and I am glad you'll die. And I hope you die, you know. And these people repented. Ticked him off. He was so upset that they heeded his words and repented, as we will see when we study the book of Jonah. You see, Jonah knew what many today don't understand, the tremendous grace of God that is still being extended. Judgment hasn't come yet. The Lord hasn't returned yet. Why? Because he's still waiting in love. He takes no delight in sending anybody to hell. In fact, he won't do it. It'll be you that sends yourself to hell by rejecting the offer of his grace and forgiveness granted to you by his son Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sin on the cross. Tonight, if you haven't given your life to him, you know what? What are you waiting for? And hurry up, because you might be that last person and we're out of here, okay? I'm looking forward to that. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray.